So we've begun this journey with God's people, who'd spent some 430 years living in the land of Egypt, and for at least 80 of those years, they were enslaved to Pharaoh. He'd held them captive. These were a people who were going nowhere. Well, today things really get moving. We've got five big chapters to cover this morning, so we really do need to get moving too. So what we're going to do, we're going to take a kind of a helicopter ride over the narrative this morning, over chapters 11 through to chapters 15. And as we do that, I'm hoping you'll see and you'll feel something of the movement and something of the significance of the story. Be really, really helpful if you had your Bibles open. There's just three simple things that I'm going to point out from the helicopter this morning. A salvation story, a salvation shadow, and a salvation song. So let's begin with a salvation story. What we have here for sure is a salvation story. It's a rescue mission. It's a deliverance from the place of slavery to a place of singing and a place of celebration. I really want us to spend a little bit of time in the story. I just want us to see how this story unfolds, because it's loaded with drama. It's stacked with significance. It's a story full of meaning. We're going to go at quite a pace. Please stick with me as best you can. The plague of darkness has passed. Moses is left to pronounce the last plague to Pharaoh. But even then, in the light of such a warning, that the death of the firstborn, even in the light of that, Pharaoh's heart was hardened to the extent that he still wouldn't let God's people go. No wonder we read that Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. That's chapter 11, verse 10. Into chapter 12, and that contains instructions for how to prepare for the night when the Lord would pass over, and also instructions for how that night was to be remembered by future generations. And it's really worth noting the first few verses of chapter 12. They really help us to see something significant, something really important. Look at verse 2. This is to be for you the first month. Do you hear what's being said there? This is a significant landmark for the people of God. This is to be a new year. This is to be a new beginning. This is to be a fresh start for you. What we have then is some very specific instructions on how to prepare and how to partake in the Passover celebration. So firstly, we have some instructions for selecting the animal. It's to be an animal without defect, something that was pleasing to God. We have instructions for the slaughter of the animal. It's to be slaughtered at twilight. We have some instructions for the spreading of the blood. The blood's to be applied on the doorposts. We have some cooking instructions. They're to be roasted. The lamb's to be roasted in the fire. We've got some instructions about the side orders and the leftovers. And we've got some instructions about the dress code. They're to eat it ready to go. Ready to leave. And then, in chapter 12, verse 13, we have these significant words. This is where all of those instructions were leading. When I see the blood. So when I see the blood of the lamb without spot or blemish, when I see the blood of that lamb daubed onto the doorpost, when I see the blood, then I will pass over. Moses gets all of the elders of the people together, and he tells them the Lord's instructions about that night, tells them about what's coming, and tells them how to prepare. He also announced a curfew. What a night was in store. What a night that was to be. The smell of roast lamb would give way to the scent of death. Chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also." So go, get out of here. Get moving. Enough is enough. And so the journey begins. Their life on the road is about to take its first new steps. Their first new steps in a new direction. And did you notice that the scale of this Exodus? It's huge. Exodus 12, 37, 600,000 men on foot. That's beside women and children. We also read that many others joined them. Perhaps other slaves in Egypt saw this as an opportunity to make their escape. Perhaps others who had experienced the plagues and saw the hand of Yahweh at work were so compelled by him they joined his people in this Exodus. Whatever the reason, we're told that many people left, numbering into the millions. Into chapter 13 then, and what's really made clear in the first 16 verses was that the Lord was not merely rescuing them. The Lord was not merely rescuing his people, he was redeeming his people, he was buying them. These were to be a people bought with a price, a people belonging to God. So just imagine a hostage scene, and a government sends in the SAS to go and rescue that person. That's not redemption, that's rescue. The person who'd been saved could be very thankful to the SAS, could be very thankful to the government, but they don't belong to the SAS. They don't belong to the government. There's a difference. God was rescuing, but not only rescuing, he was redeeming his people here, calling a people to themselves, not only rescuing them from, but rescuing them for, redeeming them for a purpose that will come to light as the story unfolds. Chapters 13 still, verses 17 to 18, we see the Lord is taking the lead here. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And the Lord took them on some very strange first steps that comes to light as you read through the story. We are given the explanation of why the Lord took them on some strange first steps. But what that looked like to Pharaoh and his officials was, this people are lost already. They are in complete confusion. And as a response to seeing that, Pharaoh hardens his heart again to the extent he quickly regrets letting them go. He gets his army together and he sets off in hot pursuit. So that's chapter 14, verses 6 to 8. So he made his chariot ready, and he took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The angel of the Lord had been traveling in front of God's people. I just want you to imagine them trapped, first of all. The angel of the Lord had been leading them out, and it felt like the angel of the Lord had led them into a trap. They had the Red Sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's pursuing army behind them. I guess that wasn't the start they were hoping for. But we read of some purpose, some reason for that in verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm." So they thought they were trapped, no hope. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." And then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front, moves to the rear and holds back the armies of Pharaoh as Moses stretches out his staff. So we're up to verse 21 of chapter 14. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in a pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Let's just keep reading the narrative. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back over the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared." That's really significant. The Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra. As the sun is rising on a new day, Ra couldn't save them. "And the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh, and all that followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and to their left." Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So the Israelites looked back. The sea had engulfed the pursuing army. They were free. They were free at last. They were free to go and live this new life. This new life that God had planned for them. This life that God had promised to them. And that realization leads to spontaneous celebrations. That's chapter 15. There was singing. There was dancing. There was great relief. There was great rejoicing in the light of what God had done. Finally, they were free from the dark oppression, this dominion of Pharaoh. But not free to do what they liked, not free to disperse. They were now a new community of redeemed people. They were free, but they were people belonging to God, a people who had been saved from and saved to, saved from slavery, saved to serve the living God. Let's just catch our breath. That's the salvation story that's in front of us this morning. But that salvation story really is a shadow of another salvation story. What we have here this morning, what we've been considering, is a shadow with a familiar shape. A familiar shape to those who are familiar of the New Testament account of the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that this morning's story was a signpost to another salvation story. Or we could put it like this: today's salvation story foreshadows the greatest salvation story of all. A number of years ago in another church where I worked, we did a holiday Bible club. It was called The Great Escape. And there was a really talented artist in the church, and we got them to paint this huge mural on the front of the church. So painted the seas parting, and Moses looking like Gandalf with a staff stood at the edge of the water. And the pathway through the sea led in the distance to a hill with three crosses on it. It really powerfully captured the connection between the Exodus story and the story of the cross. The details that we've been thinking about and reading this morning are not coincidental. They're clearly intentional. They're profoundly significant. And therefore, it's worth us spending a few minutes just making some of those connections. Not got the time to do them all, but let's do some. I want us to fast forward. I want us to fast forward from the Exodus to the Gospels. That's well over 1,000 years in time. It's just before the crucifixion. John chapter 19 verse 14 says this. So John is recording as the time that Jesus was with Pilate. And he writes these words. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. Did you get the significance of those words? Thousands of Jews had gathered in Jerusalem. When had they gathered? At the time of the Passover. What were the Jews to do at the time of the Passover? They were to select a lamb. And not just any lamb. It had to be a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. That first Passover night, when God came close, every household experienced a death. Every single household in Egypt and Goshen experienced death without exception. The only difference is this. It was either the death of a firstborn child or the death of a lamb. Remember when Jesus first appeared on the scene, John the Baptist greets him in this way, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Not just any Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus was a Lamb provided by God, a Lamb approved by God, a Lamb, a human Lamb, if I can say it like that, a human Lamb without spot or blemish. The suitability of Jesus for sacrifice was made clear on a number of occasions. Again, remember towards the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, Matthew records these words for us. Words came from heaven. This is Matthew 3:17. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." The Lamb of God receiving that seal, heavenly seal of approval. And then again later on in his ministry, on the mountaintop where Jesus' appearance changed, the voice was heard by Peter, James and John, Matthew 17:5. "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Pilate and Herod conclude the same, "With him we find no reason for punishment." We're left to conclude that Jesus is the Passover Lamb of God without spot or without blemish, acceptable in God's sight, fully human, and able therefore to take away the sins of the world. The Passover lamb in our story was just a shadow of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What was the penultimate plague? Let's go back to the Exodus story. What was the penultimate plague? The next to last plague was a plague of darkness. So this supernatural 3-day darkness comes over the land. Mark, in his gospel, chapter 15, verse 33, says this: at midday, darkness came over the whole land. That must have grabbed the attention of the people of Israel. It must have taken hold of them in a significant way. They must have been asking, what's going on here? What's the significance? Or can I put it this way? What would the darkness, what would God be saying to them through the darkness? Maybe, as some suggest, God was saying through the darkness, don't look. These crimes committed against my son are awful. They're too graphic for anyone to see. But I think there's more. There must be more. For the Jews, this supernatural daytime darkness must have transported them back to the time of the Exodus. It must have done that. It must have been a trigger in their minds. What followed the darkness in the Exodus story? Judgment and salvation followed the darkness. What was this 3-hour daytime darkness that Mark records at the time of Passover? What was that saying? Saying the same. Judgment and salvation is at hand. My judgment and my salvation are near. They're coming. There's one other thing that darkness is associated with in the Bible, and that's anger. Maybe the darkness was showing something of God's anger. But that does beg the question, with whom is God angry? The Jews for framing Jesus, Judas for betraying him, Peter for denying him, the soldiers for abusing him, the religious leaders for bearing false testimony against him, the crowd for mocking him. So the astonishing truth is that God the Father was angry with Jesus. Can you believe that in the light of what we've just said? That God the Father was angry with Jesus. That's confirmed for us by something that Jesus said on the cross. So remember, in agony, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would God the Father forsake? Why would he abandon? Why would he turn his back on? Why would he turn his face away from the Son whom he loved? The Son with whom he was well pleased. The Son without spot. The Son without blemish. We can only conclude something must have happened in the darkness to change the way God the Father was looking at God the Son. Something's happened here. Something must have happened for God the Father to go from ownership, this is my son, to abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Something must have happened for God the Father to go from well pleased to well angry with Jesus. The scriptures fill in the details for us. Jesus had become sin. The sins of the world were transferred onto the innocent Jesus. This is how the scriptures put it. He who had no sin became sin. And the fire of God's wrath therefore had to fall on Jesus, because he had become the sin bearer. So guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. But in my place, condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Think back to the Passover again, the lamb was roasted over the fire. Even the leftovers were to be burnt up. It's a really powerful picture of what was happening on the cross. The fire of God's wrath against the sins of the world falling on Jesus. God the Father did not pass over Jesus. God the Father could not pass over Jesus in that moment, as he was carrying the sins of the world. the fire of God's judgment fell. You know, we sometimes use that expression of people, don't we? They got roasted. Jesus got roasted by God the Father on the cross to the point that there was nothing left to burn. Every sin that on him was laid was paid for in full. It was consumed completely. Therefore, Jesus could say about his work on the cross, it's finished. It's paid for. There's nothing else left to do. I've done it all. Who was saved on that first Passover night? Who was saved? Not every household. Not every household was saved Passover night. Only those who by faith applied the blood of the Lamb to the door frame. So faith made a saving difference. Faith made the significant difference in the Exodus story. What is faith? Faith believes and responds with action. Just if you've got your Bible still open, look at chapter 12, verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so. That's faith. It's belief in action. True faith believes and responds with action. They believed, they went and did it. They believed, and in doing so were saved. Do you hear what's being shown? Said to us, shown to us there. The blood of the Lamb needed to be applied for it to make a difference. If the blood of the Lamb had been shed but not applied, it would not have saved them. And in the same way, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, which has been shed, needs to be applied in order for it to take effect. So listen to the language of one of the older hymns. In some respects, this is so graphic, it's distasteful. But if you're a sinner longing for forgiveness, it's beautiful. There is a fountain filled with blood, poured from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, the blood applied. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Listen to how Peter puts it. So he's writing to those who had come to faith. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed." From the empty way of life that was handed down to you. It was not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And I guess what I've just said has left a question in some of your minds. How? That Passover night, they had actual blood that they could actually apply to an actual door frame. How, if the blood of Jesus needs to be applied to my life, how? How can that be done? How does that happen? It needs to happen in order for God to pass over you. It needs to happen for our sins to be reckoned to Jesus and the perfect righteousness of Jesus to be reckoned to us. But how? In exactly the same way. Through faith. Belief in action. They heard what the Lord had told them and they responded with action. Just listen to these words, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes, whoever responds with action, who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or put another way, John 5:24, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. The shed blood of Jesus is useless unless it's applied. How is it applied? By faith. By belief in action. The Bible word for this is justification. You are justified by faith. Faith is life changing. Faith is life saving. Everything that Jesus, the Lamb of God, achieved on the cross, God the Father offers to you by grace as a free gift. You can have it. You a sinner? Need to be right with God? No sin too great, no sin too many, no sin too foul that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse, cannot forgive you from, free you from, free you for. But it needs to be applied. The death of Jesus Christ was not a cover-all sacrifice for all the sins of all the world. But once applied, by faith, it's enough to cover all of your sins. All your sins of every kind. For all eternity. Will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So think again back to the Passover night. Just as the judgment of God that night fell either on the firstborn child or on the lamb, so the judgment of God will fall either on us or on Jesus, the Passover lamb. There's no third option. There's no other place for it to fall. So put your faith in Jesus. There is no other hope for this life or the life to come than in the blood of the Lamb. Again, listen to how Peter describes Christian people, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Not only saved from, but saved for. And we see something of that in chapter 15. God's special possession, declaring the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. I'm almost done. I'm just going to spend maybe 30 seconds on this. Chapter 15 is a salvation song full of praise for what God has done, what God is like, and what God will do. So we'll look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 15. Talking of his people, you will bring them in, you'll plant them on your own mountain, and the place, O Lord, which you have made for them, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. I think what's really clear from this song is that the Lord's salvation is something worth celebrating. They sang a new song. They got out their musical instruments. They danced with unbridled joy. When someone comes to faith, when they realize the gravity of their sin, when they realize that they've been living under the enslaving dominion of Satan, when they've grasped something of the terror of hell, and then they come to the cross, they realize that there's a Savior for sinners like them. This is the kind of response you'd expect. Singing, celebrating, dancing. I'm free. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I've been given a new start. I've been given a new beginning. I've been given a new direction. I've been given a new destination. I've been given a new home. I've been given a new hope. The Lord's salvation is worth celebrating. Let me close by saying this. If the Lord came tonight, what hope do you have? Where will you put your hope? What can wash away my sin? What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can redeem you from an empty way of life? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can save you from your dominion to Satan and to hell? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can save you for a new life and for heaven to come? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.